You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Welcome, welcome. How you guys doing? Good day? Very nice to see you. Last service of the day, you are our best crowd by far. Couple quick announcements. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. If you are new, we have not been taken over by the Baptists. This is all part of the theme. I'll get there in a moment. Oh my gosh, the Baptists have invaded. No. We'll explain it in a minute. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 tonight, if you've got a Bible. And I've got a great announcement we're very excited about, and I'll get to that in just a minute. As a precursor, let me say, if you're new or not connected, on your way out, get logged on to, signed on to something called The City. It's our social networking tool, and it's how we connect people and communicate with them. In addition, if you're not in a community group, get in a community group. Over half of the people who attend Mars Hill are in community groups. There's hundreds of them all over the region. Homes, dorms, condos, apartments, ones for men, women, co-eds. There's all kinds of groups. Just find one, get in one. Once you log on to The City and plug into a group, this week we're kicking off something called the Micro Missions Campaign. We actually sold our technology for The City, our social networking tool developed by Pastor Zach. We sold it to Zondervan and News Corp. We received a nice payment from them that we praise God for. And we've taken $200,000 of that money, and we're giving it to the community groups. So if you're in a community group, we want you to log on to The City this week. There will be an explanation of how this is going to work by Pastor Jamie Munson, and strategize, brainstorm with your group and your group leader, and think through, who could we love, who could we serve, where could we help, evangelism, mercy, justice, what could we do to help people? Maybe there's a single mom, kids need food, backpacks for school. I had a guy today come up to me and say, I work down at one of the missions for homeless guys. They need a bunch of Bibles. Perfect. We had a bunch of soldiers today that are getting deployed, and they needed some resources to do Mars Hill in their tent with their buddies overseas. Great. That kind of stuff is what we're talking about. How could we help? Where could we serve? What could we do? You'll put together a grant application on The City with your community group leader and apply. For those who have good ideas, we're going to give away $200,000 to the community groups to go do good things in the city, to love and help people. So that's what we got going on. Check on The City for more details. In addition, we are in the beginning of our trial series. It'll take about 8 months to go through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. The big idea is that your life is a trial, that God is your judge, and of course, I'm playing the role of the attorney. And that explains the suit. And what you should have obtained on the way in was the trial study guide. This has an introduction to 1st and 2nd Peter, community group questions to help guide our course of study and our groups throughout the week, and an introductory word to parents along with a curriculum for moms and dads to study these books of the Bible with their kids. It's not a typical kids' curriculum. The first week, I think we deal with foreknowledge, election, and the Trinity. So our four-year-olds are pretty smart. These are things I've done with my kids, and we make it available to parents. If you want to go green, you can go to 8witnesses, the number 8witnesses.com, and you can obtain all of this in PDF format. And if you log on to The City as well, there's also a 12,000-word introduction and overview of the books put together by my research assistant. We offer it to you as a gift. It's not available anywhere else online. All of that to say, we're trying to help you learn two great books of the Bible. And today, we're going to deal with three verses. It'll take about an hour, and we're going to look at what Scripture says about Scripture. In particular, what Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says about Scripture. And so with that being said, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, but it's a great honor to teach as always, and good to have you all with us. So, Father God, as we open your word, we ask that you would allow us to have faith in the Scriptures and love for Jesus as the hero of the Bible. God, we want to hear from you. And God, it is my hope that as we study the scriptures, you would help me to serve so that others might hear from you, from the scriptures. It is our hope that Jesus would be everything to us, and that every time we open the Bible, we would meet with him. So Jesus, as we open the Bible this day, please send the Holy Spirit to give us faith and to teach us what he has inspired to be written. And we ask this in your good name. Amen. Well, here we go. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Bible. This is a Bible. Okay? We're going to start there. Seattle, you can't assume anything. This is a Bible. It's a great book. In fact, it is 66 books. It is a library of books, and if you've read it, it's not in chronological order. It is organized like a library by genre of literature. So there's law and history and prophets and poetry, and there are gospels, which are biographies of Jesus, and epistles, which are letters written to New Testament Christian churches. About 75% of the Bible by volume is the Old Testament. About 25% is the New Testament. It's all about Jesus, leading up to Jesus, and then explaining the implications of Jesus' birth and life and death and burial and resurrection. You may hear it referred to as scripture, which means writing, or Bible, which means books. When you hear holy book, holy Bible, that's what it's talking about. It's written over the course of more than 1,000 years, upwards of 1,500 years, by roughly 40 authors in three different languages. It's the best-selling book of all time, been translated into more languages than any book in the history of the world. The Old and the New Testament are inextricably connected. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament about 300 times and alludes to it with people and places and events and terms about roughly 4,000 times. As you open the Bible as well, you may note that there are chapter and verse divisions. The chapters were added in the 1200s. The verses were added by a researcher in Paris in about the year 1551. Those were not originally part of the inspired text. They were later additions, and the reason is so that we can find our place in Scripture, just for the same reason that your residence has an address, so that people can find you. That's why we have, I think it's 31,178 or 9 verses in your English Bible, with references, chapters and verses, to help us find these places in Scripture. Now, that being said, what do you think about Scripture? That's what we want to address today. What do you think?
I think it's great.
You think it's great? You're on my team. Do you think it's just a good book, like some of the ones I've written? Do you think it's not a divinely inspired book, but better than the books I've written? Do you think there are parts of the Bible that are really good, and the other parts, not so much? What do you think? Your life is a trial, and one of the most important testimonies you will give is what you think about Scripture. I know many of you are college students at this latest service. You go to college, maybe even you have professors who claim to be Christians, and they have a very low view of the Bible. They say that certain parts are not true. What we want to do today is we want to hear what the Bible says about itself. So many people say so much about Scripture and listen so little to Scripture itself. So rather than everyone's view of Scripture, we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about Scripture. So to that end, if you would, grab your Bible, if you have one. If not, pick up one on your way out. We'll give you one. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And let me preface our reading by introducing you to this man, Peter. He was trained for 3 years personally by Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the apostles after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And here's what he has to say regarding Scripture. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that's the Holy Spirit, was indicating when he predicted or prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Go through this briefly. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we'll examine first. He says, concerning this salvation, he says that the Bible is a history telling of God's salvation. Hey, we need a Savior. We've sinned against God. Our sin has separated us from God. We need a hero. We need a deliverer. We need a rescuer. The Bible is a story, and the Savior is the hero. We need salvation. He says, the prophets who prophesied. Now, roughly 25% of the Bible at the time that it was written was prophetic in nature, predicting, promising, foreshadowing future events, and anticipating that they would come to pass exactly as promised. This makes Christian scripture distinct from, superior to, all other religious texts. No other religion has prophecy as part of its writing in the way that scripture does. And he says that the Old Testament was written by prophets. Let me explain to you prophets. Prophets were leaders, men whom God raised up, and he says God put his spirit upon them, gave him his words to both preach and write. So some prophets preached, some wrote, some, many, did both. And they spoke for God. That's what he says. It's an audacious claim, and he makes it nonetheless. The prophets prophesied. They predicted the future by God's showing. What he's talking about here is revelation. Revelation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, these are things that are, quote, revealed to us. Revelation. The way the prophets were able to speak is by revelation. This is different than speculation. Speculation is the realm of sociology, psychology, the cults, the world religions, and philosophy. It is the human attempt to ascertain who God is and what God wants. Revelation is God breaking into human history, revealing himself, speaking to us, telling us who he is. And when he says that they were inspired, brought along, informed, instructed by God the Holy Spirit, he's saying that this act of revelation occurred, which is superior to speculation. And they prophesied about the grace. The theme of the Bible is grace, that ill-deserving sinners are loved by a gracious God, that God loves, that God saves, that God forgives, that God embraces not just undeserving but ill-deserving enemies. He goes on to say, that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ here is God the Holy Spirit. As God the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ to empower and enable him to live a perfect life, so God the Holy Spirit fell upon, indwelt, empowered, enabled the Old Testament prophets to prophesy perfectly. As Jesus lived perfectly, they communicated perfectly. According to what Peter is saying, the only perfect thing on the earth today is the Scriptures. He goes on to say, when he predicted, the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That the whole Bible is about Jesus, about his sufferings, that's his betrayal, his execution, his crucifixion, and his burial, and his glories. That's his resurrection, his victory, and his ascension back into glory in heaven. And so Peter tells us that the Old Testament is unlike any other book that's ever been written. That the Scriptures, in general, are like any other books that have been or will ever be written. These are books that God wrote through human authors, but God wrote nonetheless with information and insight that they could not have possibly known apart from God, who alone knows the future and has the capacity to bring it to pass. And what he says is that the Bible is about three things. Salvation, these are his words, by grace, through the suffering and glories of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. Now you need to know this, because you need to testify as to your belief in Scripture. What do you think? Peter says that this is the truth, that God wrote this book. Now, let me give you a name for this, theological terminology and nomenclature. Verbal plenary inerrancy. Verbal, what we mean is that the very words of Scripture, inspiration, are inspired by God, God gave this information, and it was perfectly recorded. Verbal inspiration that is plenary. That means in all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. So verbal, the words, plenary, in the whole Bible, inspiration, are inspired of God. We believe that at Mars Hill Church. Now, some don't. Some criticize, say, well, that's a naive view. The ideas, not the words, are what matter. No, the words matter. Some say, well, not all of the Bible. There's parts where it's wrong. No, not if it's inspired of God. God doesn't make mistakes, and God doesn't lie. This is very important for you to decide what your convictions are. Don't just believe your professors. Don't just believe your parents. And please don't just believe the pundits. Don't take the position of someone else. Think for yourself. Think with me deeply. Consider this with me. What do you think? Now, in saying this, what Peter is saying, that the Old Testament prophecies are evidence that the Bible is written by God, because no one would know the future or bring it to pass except for God. No one has that capacity. For me, I was a non-Christian. I was 19 years of age in college. Here's my story. I didn't believe that the Bible was God's word. I was curious about other religions, studying them in actual detail. I was studying philosophy. I was really enamored with philosophy. And then a pastor kindly sat me down and walked me through the Bible and showed me the Old Testament prophets and prophecies, just like Peter speaks of. And he showed me how it predicted the future in painstaking detail regarding the coming of Jesus. And I was convinced that God wrote a book, and that Jesus was the hero, and that he was my Savior. And it changed my whole life. And I've been reading, studying, praying, teaching ever since, coming up on 20 years. I compiled some of those prophecies in one of my chapters for my book, Vintage Jesus, and I'm going to pull out what I consider to be some of the most pronounced and pertinent, and I'll share those with you briefly. And in doing this, here's what I'm believing. I'm believing that if we let the Scriptures speak for themselves, that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding, and that God's Word will be proven powerful and true to you, and that God's Word does not return void, and that faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God. So we're just going to see what the Bible says. We're going to throw up 27 quotes from a bunch of different people. We'll just read some Bible. I'll give you the first one. It is from the prophet Isaiah, who writes 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Right? Peter talks about the prophets who prophesied the suffering and glories of Jesus. This prophet declares, the Lord will give you a sign. How do you know the Savior's coming? How do you know Messiah's coming? Well, look for the pregnant virgin. That's a clue. You say, well, that's unusual. Yes, that's why it's a sign. She will give birth to a child, not just a child, but a male son. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We sing that song every Christmas, O come, Emmanuel. It means God with us. God is going to be born as a boy to a virgin. God says through the prophet Isaiah, be looking for that. Additionally, we read from the prophet Micah, who writes 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler or king in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days, literally from eternity past. What he says is, this Messiah, this Savior, this God-man will be born where? Bethlehem, a small, dumpy, rural, hick town. Not the place you would expect God to show up. And he would come as a ruler king, laid in a manger as his first throne. And that even though he would look like a newborn baby, his history is from eternity, that he is eternal God without beginning or end, come into human history as a baby. Additionally, the next prophet we will examine is the prophet Malachi, who prophesied 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. In Malachi 3:1, he prophesies, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, that Savior you've been waiting for, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now let me unpack this for you. God says, before I come into history as the Savior for the sinners, I will send a messenger, a herald, to prepare my way. Who is that? John the Baptizer. The Lord, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom you seek, the one you've been waiting for. He is the messenger of the covenant. That's God's language of relationship and salvation. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts, the God who rules over the angels and the demons. Where is he going to come? What geographic locale will he arrive at? We read, the temple. I've never been there. I'm going to go this summer. My family and I are leading a tour to Israel. I've seen the pictures, and the pictures indicate that there is no temple. There are ruins, but no temple. Why? For those of you who are students of history, when was the temple destroyed? 70 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. So whoever the Messiah is, whoever the Savior is, whoever the one that the prophets prophesied is, he had to come before 70 AD. Otherwise, he could not go to the temple, and this prophecy could not be fulfilled. I use this one often with my Jewish friends. I've got a Jewish buddy. He said, well, you know, we believe there's a Messiah Savior coming. We're waiting for him. I said, well, he's got to go to the temple. There is no temple. His name was Jesus. You missed him, but it's not too late. Act now, right? The next prophet. 700 years before Christ, again, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." How do you know Messiah Savior's come? He'll perform miracles. Blind people will see. Lame people will walk, and deaf people will hear. Did Jesus do that? Yes. That's how you know that the one that the prophets have been prophesying about is in your midst, that Emmanuel, God, is with us to save us and give us grace. 500 years before Christ, the prophet Zechariah says this in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." The promise here is made that Jesus would be betrayed for 30, not 29 and not 31, pieces of silver, not gold, silver. Very specific. That upon payment, the recipient would take those coins and throw those into a portion of the Lord's house, the temple, again, before 70 AD. Who was that? Judas Iscariot. Did it come true? As prophesied, yes. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and threw it into this portion of the temple. Amazing prophecy. Now, in saying this, I know some of you are Christians. You say, I've heard this before. Well, then praise God, you've had good teaching. I'd say this is a good reminder and refresher. And it's also good to reconsider why we believe the scriptures and then think through how you could share this information with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors that you love. Some of you are new Christians. This may be all new to you. Some of you are non-Christians, and this may be the first time that you're hearing this. Praise God for all of that. The next prophet we will examine is this. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the psalmist in Psalm 22:16 says this, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." The prophecy is made that a band of men would surround Jesus, and a mob did that, and that they would crucify him through the hands and feet. And what is astonishing about this at the time that this prophecy was given, crucifixion did not yet exist. It did not come into existence for a few hundred years. The prophet prophesies how Jesus would be killed before that mode of execution was even invented. And so it is prophesying the invention of crucifixion and then the application to Jesus through the hands and the feet. When he says that the Old Testament prophets, by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaim the sufferings of Jesus, this is exactly what he has in mind. We'll continue. The prophet Isaiah again declares, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And let me just say this. If you want to look at one section of Scripture that is absolutely packed with messianic promise and prophecy, Isaiah chapter 52, the last half of the chapter, through all of Isaiah 53. It is so packed with prophecies about Jesus that some have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. Here's what he says. I'll give you one snippet from Isaiah 53, 6 through 11. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or sin of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's death. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave, buried him with the wicked and with, he goes on to say, a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. This is resurrection, and be satisfied. Here's the prophecy. The suffering servant, the Messiah Savior, will come. He will have no sin of deed. He will have no sin of word. He will die for our sins as our substitute, that on him will be laid the iniquity or sin of us all. Why? Because he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered away from God in rebellion and folly. We have sin of thought, word, deed, motive. We have sin of omission, where we do what we ought not do, and sin of commission, where we fail to do that which we ought to do. That we're all sinners by nature and choice, that we've all wandered away from God, and that God came as the hero, the Savior, on a rescue mission for ill-deserving rebels. And he lived without sin, and he died as a substitute in our place for our sin, paying our debt and penalty to God. And that he would be put to death, Isaiah says, with the wicked. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And that he would be buried with the rich in his death. Jesus was a poor man, not rich. And when he died, there was gifted to him post-mortem the burial plot of an affluent man so that the prophecy of Isaiah would come to pass and Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And it says, after the suffering of his soul and after the burial of his body, he would rise, that he would see the light of life, that he would stand alive on the earth again, that the sun would shine in his face again, and he would be satisfied because he would give salvation to people like me. Now, we love that. Now, my question to you is, if it's not Jesus, who are we talking about? Who's got this resume? I mean, you just look at it. Born of a virgin, as a man, God with us, before 70 AD in Bethlehem, went to a temple, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, crucified through the hands and the feet between two thieves for our sin, put in a rich man's tomb, and rose to conquer our enemies of Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. So when Peter says the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the power of God the Holy Spirit about the sufferings and the glory of Jesus, this is exactly what he's talking about. This is amazing. Friends, God wrote a book. Actually wrote 66 of them. And they're all about Jesus. Let me say this. Some of you resist the scriptures because you think you know what they're about, and you don't. And what you reject, we reject. There are basically two ways to view the Bible. One is moralizing. We hate moralizing. Moralizing is what religious people do. Now, we love them, but only because we have to. It's a commandment, okay? We love them, but it's hard to like them. Because religious people read the Bible in a moralizing way. What I mean is this. Here's how they tell, and this, by religious, it's all kinds of religious. It's freakish Christian religious, Jehovah's Witness religious, Mormon religious, Jewish religious, Muslim religious, atheist religious, Oprah religious, the whole lot of it. And it's all just bad. But the way religious people moralize the Bible, as they read it this way, they say, oh, there's the Bible, it's not God's word. About a Savior who gives grace, his name is Jesus. It's a bunch of anecdotal, illustrative, moral truisms. There's good examples here. There's inspiring devotional stories. And then they'll say, so read the stories. And don't take them literally, but what you'll find is amazingly enlightening principles. It's like a huge Hallmark store, all packed into one place. Just all these amazing, oh, my heart sings, that's so cute. Just read the stories. And what you'll find they'll say is, there's good people and bad people, so do what the good people do and don't do what the bad people do and turn it into a bunch of moral stories. The problem is, that's not what the book says. The book says, not that there are good people and bad people. There are bad people and one good guy, Jesus. And we killed him. That's how bad we are. And so the hero of this book is not you. It's not how to fix your life. It's not how to do better. It's not how to try harder. It's not how to merit, earn God's love and favor. It's all about Jesus. I argue all the time, but I argued with this guy recently. Came out to me, he says, well, what about the good guys in the Bible? You make it sound like they're all bad guys. I said, name one good guy. He said, what about Abraham? I was like, Abraham pimped out his wife twice. That's at least one too many. I said, try again. He said, what about David? I said, he murdered a guy and impregnated his wife. We won't even let you be an usher, you do stuff like that. Keep going. What about Paul? He murdered people. That's bad. He murdered deacons. That's really bad. What about Peter? Oh, well, yeah. He bossed Jesus around, denied him, and then turned into a racist. You know, winner, winner, chicken dinner. And no, these are not winners. This is not the, hey, here's the holiest people who ever lived. Read the book about all the winners so you can be a winner. This is the book about all the losers. That's why we love them. We're like, hey, I relate to this. And the hero is Jesus, who comes in for the worst people, who do the worst things and have the craziest ideas. They need a Savior. See, we don't like the moralizing of the Bible because it robs us of the hero, Jesus. See, we're not the hero. We're the villains. Jesus is the hero. Peter is saying this because this is what he was taught by Jesus. Okay, now, Peter tells us that the Bible is about salvation by grace through the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Now, he's just simply echoing Jesus. I'll give you three places Jesus says this. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. They come to Jesus to argue with him, which is in and of itself just astonishing. Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to get rid of the Bible. I've come to what? Fulfill it. How much of it? All of it. Not the least stroke of the pen will be unfulfilled. The dotting of every I, the crossing of every T, everything promised in the Old Testament, 100%. I'm here to fulfill all of it. One of my favorites is John chapter 5, verses around 38 and 39. A bunch of religious, neatnecks, Old Testament moralizers come to Jesus. And they want to fight with him about the Bible. Now, let me tell you about these guys. They had likely memorized the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, the book in five parts. They had likely memorized it all in Hebrew. Okay? You haven't even read it in English. They memorized it in Hebrew. These guys are really committed. They come to Jesus to argue. He looks at them. Here's what he says. You diligently study the scriptures, thinking that in them you'll find life. Yet you fail to recognize the scriptures testify about me. Here's what Jesus is saying. You know what your problem is? You don't know your Bible. To the guys who memorized it in Hebrew. This is like looking at Bill Gates saying, you don't get Windows. That's your problem. Right? You don't get it. It's like, what? Us? We have degrees. We lecture at universities. We write books. Jesus says, you don't understand the Bible at all. Because the Bible is not just about information, it's about transformation. It's not about reading it so you can have morality. It's reading it so you can meet your Savior. That's why you can memorize the whole Bible, and if you don't love Jesus, you really don't understand any of it. And you could be a two-year-old kid who only knows a few verses and loves Jesus, and you're a good theologian because you got the big idea. Intelligence isn't bad, but love for Jesus is the point. He looks at them and says, you can memorize the whole book. If you don't love me, you don't understand the book. He demonstrates this as well. After he dies and rises, Luke 24 records that Jesus held two amazing Bible studies. It says that he opened the Psalms, so the Old Testament wisdom literature and poetry, the law, and the prophets. So history is also inclusive in law and the prophets. Those are the three major groupings of the Jewish Bible. Basically, it's saying he opened the whole Old Testament and he taught how it was all about him. What an amazing Bible study that must have been. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, I don't mean to bug you, but if you could do that Bible study again, that would be awesome. We'd all love to go through the whole Old Testament and have you teach us about you. That'd be amazing. Here's the big idea. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. That's the big idea. And the reason some of you have rejected the Bible is you've only heard it from religious teachers. You've only seen it through religious lenses. It's all about moralizing. We're better than they are. We're holier than they are. We're smarter than they are. We make fun of them. We look down on them because we're the good guys. They're the bad guys. A proper reading of the Bible says we're all bad guys. I'm no better than anyone else. I'm an enemy, not a friend, by nature and choice. And I have been saved by an amazing Savior. I've been rescued by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hero. That allows us to be humble and not holier than thou. And in saying this, I know some of you will read the Old Testament. You'll have a hard time understanding. How does this all connect to Jesus? I don't know. There's a goat that got whacked. There's some priest. I need a temple hyssop. I don't even know where to get some hyssop. Maybe I go to the health store the organic section, do they have hyssop? Like, what do I do here? I know this is pretentious, but to help you, I will read a book that I wrote. I won't read you all of it. It's on the Old Testament. And it's a section where I'm trying to explain how the Old Testament is about Jesus, just like Peter says. The prophets prophesied by the Holy Spirit the sufferings and glories of Jesus. The Old Testament teaches about Jesus through appearances that he makes before his birth, or what are called Christophanies, cameo appearances. Examples include walking with Abraham, wrestling with Jacob, appearing to Moses, joining Daniel in the fiery furnace, and calling Isaiah into ministry. Other examples may include the occasional appearance of, quote, the angel or messenger of the Lord who is sometimes identified as God. This angel provided the sacrifice in Isaac's place and spoke and journeyed with Moses. Additionally, types are Old Testament representative figures, institutions, or events that foreshadow Jesus. Think with me. Examples include Adam, who foreshadows Jesus as the second Adam, the priesthood, which prefigures Jesus as our great high priest, David and other kings who prefigured Jesus as the King of Kings, Moses and the prophets who prefigured Jesus as our ultimate capital P prophet, animal sacrifices which prefigured Jesus as the sinless Lamb of God slain for our sins, the temple which prefigures God's presence dwelling among us in Jesus, shepherds who care for their sheep, which reminds us we are as foolish and vulnerable as sheep, but that Jesus, our chief shepherd, keeps constant watch over us, and judges who foreshadow Jesus as the final judge of all people, including many others. We also see people in the Old Testament who perform various kinds of service analogous to the services that Jesus performs perfectly. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ is the last Adam who passed his test in a garden and in so doing imputed his righteousness to us to overcome the sin imputed to us through the sin of the first Adam. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, although he was innocent, was slain and whose blood cries out for our acquittal. When Abraham left his father's home, he was doing the same thing that Jesus would do when he left heaven. When Isaac carried his own wood and laid down his life to be sacrificed at the hand of his father Abraham, he was showing us what Jesus would later do. Jesus is the greater Jacob who wrestled with God in Gethsemane and, though wounded and limping, walked away from his grave blessed. Jesus is the greater Joseph who serves at the right hand of God the King, extends forgiveness and provision to those of us who have betrayed him, and uses his power to save us in loving reconciliation. Jesus is greater than Moses in that he stands as a mediator between God and us, bringing us the new covenant. Like Job, innocent Jesus suffered and was tormented by the devil so that God might be glorified, while his dumb friends were of no help or encouragement. True story. Jesus is a king greater than David who has slain our giants of Satan, sin, death, although he, in the eyes of the world, was certain to face a crushing defeat at their hands. Jesus is greater than Jonah in that he spent 3 days in the grave and not just a fish to save a multitude even greater than Nineveh. Furthermore, when Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her and her despised people into community with God's people, he was showing what Jesus would do to redeem his bride, the church, from all the nations of the earth. When Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem, he was doing something similar to Jesus, who was building for us a new Jerusalem as our eternal home. When Hosea married an unfaithful, whoring wife, whom he continued to pursue and love, he was showing us the heart of Jesus, who does the same for his unfaithful bride, the church. Finally, when God's people sought to keep their homes free from filth through various Old Testament rituals, they were showing that their lives were filled with the filth of sin, and they desperately needed Jesus to come and make them clean. Peter's right. It's all about Jesus. The moralists and the religious people are wrong. It's all about Jesus. This doesn't mean that we get to live immoral and unholy lives. Next week, we'll pick up that theme. It does mean, though, that if we love Jesus, if we worship Jesus, we'll become like Jesus. Holiness is a byproduct. Jesus is the object of faith. I really want you to know this. I know some of you are visiting, and this is the only occasion I'll ever have to speak with you. It's an honor to have you. I know that some of you are visiting from other churches. I know that some of you will move, and God will have you go elsewhere. I know that some of you will leave because of me. I understand. I'm hard to live with. No matter what, here's what I care about. Here's what I want for you. I want you to be people who believe the Bible and love Jesus. That's it. That's it. So whether you're here or go, keep your Bible open. Go to a church that has the Bible open. Go to a church that has the Bible open and talks a lot about Jesus. Everything else is secondary. That's primary. And what Peter says is that not only did God write the Old Testament, he also wrote the New Testament. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks of the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of the New Testament. I'll read it to you and how they fit together and how it's all about Jesus. chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Peter. It was revealed. Again, this is the doctrine of revelation, which is different than religious and philosophical speculation. It was revealed to them, who? The prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's you and I. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news of the gospel to you, that's about Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here's what he says. The Old Testament, there were prophets. In the New Testament, there's apostles. The prophets were chosen by God to be senior leaders, as the apostles were chosen by Jesus, the Lord, to be senior leaders. The Holy Spirit anointed, empowered the Old Testament prophets to preach and write, as God the Holy Spirit empowered the New Testament apostles to preach and write. The Old Testament prophets foreshadowed, promised, predicted, prophesied the coming of Jesus. The apostles were eyewitnesses to his life, death, burial, resurrection, and they testify, give historical record and account about everything that was promised and how it came to pass in this God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles work together. That's why Paul says, I think it's in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles and the prophets together are the foundation of the church over which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's the Old and New Testament, the prophets and apostles testifying together about Jesus that make up the totality of our Bible. Now, in saying this, let me stress this, the writers of the New Testament were eyewitnesses. They saw it. There are some like Luke who were not eyewitnesses but interviewed the eyewitnesses. He tells us this. And so the New Testament is based on eyewitness testimony. This is hugely important because we're 2,000 years removed from Jesus. And there's speculation of all sorts and kinds. Did he do this? Did he say this? Did it actually occur like this? And 2,000 years later, people will write books and teach classes and preach sermons and say, well, I don't think it exactly happened like that. I'm not sure the eyewitness account is right. Trust me, 2,000 years later, the sight is no clearer 2,000 years later than it was for the eyewitnesses. And the only thing that could cause you to believe that a professor or an author today who denies the clear teaching of Scripture is right is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We're smarter than they were. That's the assumption. You know, even 2,000 years ago, they knew that dead people were dead. Hey, look, he's alive. Huh, that's different. And Peter says this. Now, I'm leaning into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. This is a sermon we'll get to in a few months. It's going to take 7 months to go through these two books. I'm going to pull a few sections of Peter, give you a little sneak peek of where we're going, but it relates to the topic at hand. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Somebody come here today, say, I believe Christianity in the Bible. I believe it's an amazing myth. Like Joseph Campbell or Aesop's Fables. It's a great myth. Native Americans have myths. You know, everybody's got myths. Different people have myths. Different religions have myths. Jesus is a myth. Christianity's a myth. But boy, what a nice myth it is. Peter says, I'm not talking about myths. I'm not talking about Jesus being some superhero or some manifestation of the imagination. Christianity is not like other religions because it's a record of events. It's a historically rooted series of facts. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, what's the word? Eyewitnesses. Peter says, I was there. 3 years. Traveled with them, ate with them, heard from them. Some walk on water. Some get buried, come back. I was there. For when he received glory and honor from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, end quote. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here's what Peter says. I was there. He's the one the prophets were prophesying about. Just as Moses went up the mountain to meet with God for the old covenant, so Jesus went up the mountain to meet with God the Father for the new covenant. As Moses' face shone forth the glory of God, so Jesus' face shone forth the glory of God. And three guys got to go up there with him. Who was it? Peter, James, and John, the inner three. Peter was there, got to go up the mountain. Only three human beings got to go up with Jesus. And you know what happened? Jesus' face radiated the glory of God. Two guys showed up. Who was that? Moses and Elijah. They came down from heaven. The law and the prophets. And he says, I heard it with my own ears. God the Father spoke from heaven, said, quote, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, I'm pretty sure we got the right guy. God the Father spoke and Moses and Elijah showed up. Note to self, I think this is the guy. See, and you need to know this. You're going to go into class. I know a lot of your students. You're going to go into class and your professor is going to blow your head off and make fun of you and everybody else is going to pile on. And Peter says, I was there. And what we're telling you actually occurred. And the Holy Spirit is enabling us to communicate it just like he enabled the Old Testament prophets to communicate the prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus. And you need to testify. Where are you at regarding the Bible? Again, we call this verbal plenary inerrancy. It's a theological position that we hold at Mars Hill Church. It means the Bible is God's word, and it's perfect and true. It's the highest authority, and we submit to it. I'll give you a few scriptures that help to validate why we hold this position. As Peter says, that those in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were carried along, they were inspired by, they were informed by, they were empowered by the same Spirit of Christ that enabled Jesus to live a sinless life, and that is how they were able to write a perfect account of his person and work. I'll give you three verses. The first is a classic, well-known text, 2 Timothy 3:16. The other two I'll pull from Peter in his other writings. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. The scriptures are breathed out by God. God wrote a book. Now, he did it through human beings. He used their personality to be sure, and it was a partnership to be sure, but God the Holy Spirit breathed out the scriptures. Additionally, Peter says, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, we'll get here in a few months, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we live in a day of ism, postmodernism, pluralism, perspectivism, and people will say things like, yeah, that's your interpretation. It's a very cute way of saying, you're wrong. It's a way of saying it without seeming epistemically arrogant. Just say, that's your interpretation. It's a little pat on the head. Peter says, the Bible's not filled with people's interpretations. The Bible's God's word. If anything, it's God's interpretation. So if you look at the Bible, you're telling God, well, that's your interpretation. Then you should think about that and say, well, I think he's smarter than me. And maybe I should listen with a humility that should accompany anyone who is spoken to by God. When you pick up the Bible, God is speaking to you. And the first thing you need to know is, what's his interpretation? Not what's my interpretation, what's his interpretation? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't that 3,000 years ago, a guy sat in a cave and said, you know, baby gets pregnant. I'm gonna write that down. Maybe we can get a holiday out of this. Let's have them die and rise. That'd be interesting. People didn't make this stuff up. And just so you know, if people did make up a religion, it wouldn't say that everyone's evil and going to hell, apart from a savior who does all the work and they can't do any of it themselves. Right? Like if I made a religion up, it would be, yeah, we're bad, but if you eat enough chicken wings, you go to heaven. Right? Be justification by chicken wings. That's how I would do it. Or nachos. Either way. I mean, I'd be a pluralist that way. Two routes to God, nachos and chicken wings. That's how I would do it. Any religion says, you're evil, you can't save yourself, God is your only hope, his name is Jesus. You know people didn't make that up. It's just true. People didn't make this up, but men, the prophets and the apostles, spoke from God as they were carried along, moved by, compelled by, instructed by, informed by God the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. So we say, you believe in miracles? Yes, we do. Last one. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Now, let me set the stage for this. Some say, well, yeah, you know, the apostles were nice guys. And they just wrote a few letters to churches. They're trying to help people out. And then hundreds of years later, Christians get all serious and they decide this is Bible and they throw it in the scripture and the apostles would be mortified because they never thought they were writing the Bible. That was something we made up later. That's what the church did. A lot of corruption in religion, you know. Is it true that when they were writing the scriptures, they had no idea that they were writing books that would be considered scripture? 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. We'll get there in about 6 months, but let me read it to you. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Here's what's going on. Paul's written some letters. You may have read them in your Bible. They constitute about half the books, roughly, of the New Testament. Paul is writing some books, some letters. And the Christians are wondering, well, what do we do with these? So they ask Peter, leader of the disciples, named first in the list, appointed by Jesus to be the senior earthly leader after his ascension to heaven. Peter, what do you say? Peter says, well, Paul's a beloved brother. He loves Jesus. He's a great guy. And he wrote with wisdom given to him. Some of your translations say, with wisdom that God gave him. So he's wise. He's speaking for God. And he does this in all his letters, plural. He's written quite a few. There are some things that are hard to understand. You ever read Paul? Predestination. Wives, submit to your husbands. We'll get there in 1 Peter 3. Election, head coverings, speaking in tongues, demons, divorce, homosexuality, lesbianism, cohabitation. Peter says, there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. Okay, when you hear that, don't feel dumb. Right? Peter was discipled by Jesus for 3 years and wrote the Bible. And what he says is, sometimes Paul just gives me a headache. So don't feel bad. You're in good company. But there are two reasons, I think, primarily, why sometimes Paul is hard to understand. One, we have a hard heart. Romans 1, Paul says, we have a proclivity to suppress the truth because of the unrighteousness of our deeds. We just don't like what it says. It's like, well, I think it says I can't sleep with my girlfriend. Certainly that's not what it means in Greek. You don't know Greek. Your only effort at bilingual is Big Latin. I mean, you're not, you know, and people get, well, that can't be what it, well, that's cultural. That was a long time ago, you know, before they understood that that things are different now. See, it's hardness of heart. It's like, I think it was this great American author. Who's the guy who wrote Huck Finn? Mark Twain. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I read and don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I read and understand that really bother me. Some people are like that. They read it, they understand it, they just don't like it. Okay, that's hardness of heart. The other way that Paul is sometimes hard to understand is, yeah, he's talking about major themes of Scripture. Here's a man steeped in the Old Testament law. He is brilliant and inspired by God the Holy Spirit, which means sometimes you got to study for years. You really got to get to know the whole Bible. You got to get to know the whole of Pauline theology. I studied 1 Corinthians for 10 years before I preached it because some of it was hard to understand. And the Bible says we know in part, we see in part, and there's some things until we see Jesus, it's just going to be hard to really understand. But we live by faith, not by sight. It's okay to pick up the Bible and say, I don't understand all of this. It's a good place to start, actually. Start studying and start with humility and start with some commitment to learning. But he says there are some people who are ignorant and unstable. Okay, now, this is not popular if you drop this in class in college. Right, the prof says, here's my view of Scripture. And you say, yes, I've heard of that. It's ignorant and unstable. You don't get a good grade. Right? They'll put you in another class to learn how to be tolerant and diverse, taught by a guy who's ignorant and unstable. But some people who are ignorant and unstable, and I know these are not politically correct terms. Now you know why guys who wrote the book got murdered. They say stuff like this. They twist. They try to make the Bible say what it does not say. This is the first thing that Satan did when he showed up to Adam and Eve. He tried to twist what God had said. There are people, churches, whole denominations, who will take what the Bible says and twist it. Oh, that's cultural. That's not what it means. God used to think that way. He changed his mind. They twist it. It's demonic. It's satanic. It's wrong. They twist it to their own destruction. That's a warning. As they do the other scriptures. What's Paul writing? What's Paul writing, Marcel? Scriptures. He says, you know what? Paul's hard to understand, and some of the things he says are difficult, just like the Old Testament. And both are scripture, and ignorant and unstable people will take the Old Testament and the writings of Paul, and they'll twist them, like Satan does, to their own destruction. Peter says Paul is writing scripture. It is not that hundreds of years after Paul wrote his letters, a bunch of church council members got together and decided to throw some books in the Bible that were never intended to be there. They were accepted as God's word by God's people upon their writing. That the same Holy Spirit that rose up the prophets, rose up the apostles to both preach and write about the person and work of Jesus, the salvation by grace through the sufferings and glories of Jesus the God-man. I've done this before. I'll do it again. There are basically two ways to view this book. One is like this. I don't totally disregard and dismiss the scriptures. I just maintain authority over them. If they say something I don't believe, then I refuse to change my mind. I will find an interpretation or a scholar that agrees with me. I will just say simply it is wrong and be bold and defiant, or I'll just ignore it conveniently. If there are parts that call me to repent and I don't feel like it, I will just simply say they are cultural and dismiss them. If there are parts of the Bible that I think are foolish or silly or shouldn't have been included, I won't try and defend them. When others mock them, I will instead join them. Ignorant and unstable people do this to their own destruction. And some of them write books, and some of them have degrees. You need to testify regarding your position on God's word. The other way to view scripture is what I would wholeheartedly encourage you. It's like this. I'm under the scriptures. I'm under its authority. If I disagree with what it says, I change my mind. If I don't like what it says, I search my heart. If I'm disobeying what it commands, I repent. This requires humility. The one thing that Satan, demons, and ignorant and unstable people never demonstrate. I have been studying the scriptures for almost 20 years. And what I find is that a humble heart and a teachable spirit and a repentant attitude and a receptive mind is really the key. And I'm not saying I'm perfect at it. I would say I'm pursuing it by the grace of God. And what I really want you and I to be are Bible people, but not people that stand on the Bible and rule over the Bible, but people who live under the scriptures and say, God, speak to me. As Hebrews and Ephesians says, God, this is a sword that penetrates to the joints and marrows. Search my heart, search my attitude, convict me of sin, change my mind, redeem my life, regenerate my heart, cause me to love the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of these scripture, and by your grace, let me be more like him until one day I see him. It's about transformation, not just information. That's what I want for you. So badly, that's what I want for you. And I'll close with this line. It's amazing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says that these things that the Bible records by the power of the Holy Spirit through the servants of God are things, quote, into which angels long to look. What a breathtaking statement that is. What he's saying is that it is as if the angels in heaven were absolutely fascinated, captivated by this man Jesus and this revelation of Scripture. It is as if the angels were huddled together in heaven at the creation of the world, saying, look, God made a universe, and he's made one planet, and he's paid particular attention to prepare it for human habitation and life. And look, he made the first man and the first woman. Humanity now exists. Look what God has done. God has bestowed on them the gift of his image and likeness. He has given them particular glory and dignity. See, the angels never received the image and likeness of God. Only men and women do. And look at that. God is walking with them. And look at that. God has placed them in a beautiful garden as a home. Look what God is doing. God is speaking to them. He's talking to them like a friend and like a father. And God is commanding them not to sin against him, not to rebel. The angels are all longing to see what will happen next. And there comes the serpent, that great dragon, the devil. And the angels are mortified and terrified. There he is. We just battled him in heaven and all the demons. And we cast them out at great cost. And there he is. He's with the man and he's with the woman. And he's lying. He's lying. He's twisting God's word to their destruction. He's ignorant. He's unstable. Surrounding that garden are the demons. And there's the dragon. And the man and the woman, they're listening to him. They're conversing with him. They're entertaining his thoughts. They don't want to worship God. They want to be God. They're proud. They're trying to rise up over God. They partake. They've done it. They've sinned. They've joined Satan and demons. They've declared war on God. They're rebels. They're enemies. See, the angels knew, as Peter will say elsewhere in his epistles, that there is no salvation for fallen angels who become demons and Satan who leads them. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no salvation. There is no grace for Satan and demons. And the angels were longing to see what God would do next. Here comes the Lord. This must be the end. They must be resigned to utter darkness. And he's speaking. And he promises that one day a son will be born to a woman. And that he will defeat sin and Satan. And that he will give salvation. God is going to be merciful with his enemies. God is going to give grace to his enemies. God is going to send a Savior. And the angels are just longing to see what will happen next. And God places his hand on the prophets and he puts his spirit in the prophets and he puts his words in the mouth, in the pen of the prophets, and they proclaim he will be born of a virgin as a man in Bethlehem. He will live without sin. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be crucified through the hands and through the feet. That he will be put to death with the wicked. That he will die in our place for our sins. That the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. That after he dies, he will be buried with the rich in his death. And then he will see the light of life and be satisfied. As Jonah came out of the whale 3 days later, so Jesus will come forth from his grave 3 days later. And the angels are just mesmerized. They're compelled. They're captivated by this. They can't stop thinking about it. They can't stop talking about it. They can't stop gazing upon human history. They long to look into these things. I am begging you not to overlook that which angels long to look into. Not in a guilt way, but in a consideration way. I would beg you to consider this. How is it that the angels long to look into what we so frequently fail to look into? We have Bibles in our own language. We stand at this privileged point in history after Jesus has come and lived and died and rose and promises to come again. We have tools and commentaries and websites and Bible studies and churches and podcasts and software. It's as if we put the book down and we walk away and the angels are in heaven screaming, please leave it open. We'd like to look. We wish we had one. It's as if the angels in heaven are saying, wish I had a community group. Love to talk about this with somebody. I've got a million questions. I'd like to look into this. We want you to be a Bible reading, Bible believing, Bible studying, Bible memorizing people. Not because we worship a book, but because God wrote the book and God speaks through the book and God, by the book, reveals to us Jesus Christ, our Savior, who through His suffering and glories gives us grace. Praise God for this book, and praise God for that God-man, Jesus Christ. You now need to testify. What is your verdict regarding the Scriptures? This is where we give you an opportunity to respond. If you are not a Christian, this is where you give your life to Jesus and you become a Christian. You ask Him to forgive your sin and make you a Christian. If you are a Christian, this is where you search your heart and life and ask, Lord God, are there parts of your word that I really have not heeded? Are there parts of your word that I have dishonored, disregarded, disobeyed? God, am I not really getting enough time in your word? And that's the source of many of my troubles. Then I would ask you to repent and ask God the Holy Spirit to give you an appetite for Scripture. We're going to ask you to take communion, remembering the body and blood of Jesus for our sins. Like Peter says, the sufferings and glories. All Christians are welcome to partake of communion. You're going to give your tithes and offerings so that the work of Jesus can continue. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to sing. Why do we sing? Do you know what's going on in the presence of Jesus right now? Jesus is in glory at the right hand of the Father. Who is surrounding His throne? Angels. What are they doing? Singing, praising, celebrating, worshiping. Why? Because of the salvation that we enjoy. Because of the grace that we receive. Because of the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of the children of God. They are rejoicing and worshiping and celebrating for a salvation they have not even experienced, but they are so excited to see what we enjoy that they share in our joy and they sing His praises. So we're going to sing too. I ask you all to stand. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to bring out Joel and the band. They've got an amazing set. And we are going to worship this Jesus. Father God, I pray against the enemy of servants, their works and effects. I pray, Lord God, against any attempt to make us into ignorant and unstable people who twist the Scriptures to our own destruction. Please save us from ourselves. Please save us from that dragon, that serpent, our enemy, who comes to kill and steal and devour and destroy. I pray, Lord God, for those who are struggling to have faith in the Scriptures. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give them clarity of mind, purpose of heart, and conviction of will. I pray, Lord God, for those students who even tomorrow are going to walk in the classroom and get shot for Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that they would pick up their cross and that, Lord God, they would continue to walk faithfully until they see You face to face. And Lord God, for those who are not Christians, I pray that You would make the Spirit of God descend on them, give them new hearts, and help them to understand the Bible, that it's about Jesus. And Jesus, we love You because You've loved us. We receive Peter's words that You give salvation by grace through Your suffering and glory. And today we rejoice in that in Your good name. Amen. Thank you.